It is a privilege to come to Inverness this weekend and to address this conference, which has been arranged by the Trinitarian Bible Society on this important subject of the authentic text of Holy Scripture. In an old confession of faith, the first article reads as follows: "We believe that the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is a perfect treasury of heavenly instruction, that it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without mixture of error for its matter. Ours is a revealed religion. The true and living God has revealed himself to men by the works of creation, in that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows forth his handiwork, and also in the works of redemption, the wonderful works of God. God's self-disclosure in the phenomenon of creation is general, impressing upon men that God is powerful and that he possesses the properties normally associated with deity. We may understand from the things that are made something of God's eternal power and his Godhead. In redemption, however, his self-disclosure is special, making known God's mercy and grace, which are able to deliver from the power of sin and bring men back into blessed communion with God. And this special revelation is concentrated in the person of the eternal Son of God, the one who is in the bosom of the Father, and whom the Apostle John tells us has revealed him or expounded him unto us as a God of love and mercy and grace. Now, in general revelation, God speaks particularly through works. In special revelation, he has made use of words. He has revealed himself in great deeds, indeed in the redeeming work of his Son, but he has also revealed himself in prophetic words, explaining the very purpose of redemption and the nature of redemption and the effect of redemption. Now, by the process of inspiration, this divine revelation, both general and special, has assumed a written form in the Holy Scriptures. Inspiration is, first of all, the action of God upon certain writers, in that holy men were moved by the Holy Ghost. And secondly, it is the production of the divine word in Holy Scripture, all Scripture being given by inspiration of God. Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian, wrote, "The object of revelation is the communication of knowledge. The object or design of inspiration is to secure infallibility of teaching." Before we proceed to the matter of the authentic text of Holy Scripture, there are some things which need to be said concerning the Scriptures themselves some general things pertaining to their nature. Through revelation and inspiration, Scripture is God's word written. And hence the Scripture is called the oracles of God. They were delivered to holy men, and they were committed, first of all, to the Jewish people, and to them were committed the oracles of God. The Holy Spirit, as a divine and personal power, has originated the Scripture. In doing that, he has made use of chosen human instruments. David could say, "The Spirit of God spake by me." In the Gospel of Matthew, it is said that there is that which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Now, although the various personalities and divergent traits of many individuals were used in the production of Holy Scripture, and in saying that we deny any theory of mechanical dictation, the resultant words were divine. And what Scripture says is declared to be in the Scripture itself what God says. So in Matthew 19 and verse 4, for example, Scripture is cited by our Lord Jesus Christ from the book of Genesis. And yet, in the words of our Lord, that citation is given as follows: "He which made them at the beginning said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife." Or in Romans 9:25, a quotation from the prophecy of Hosea, which is Scripture, but it is quoted by the Apostle Paul in these terms: "As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people." Scripture is not the result of the prophet's inquiry or ingenuity. Scripture is the result of the outbreathing of Almighty God through holy men. That is what the Apostle means in 2 Peter 1:21 when he says that no Scripture is of private interpretation. Now, inspiration, as we have defined it, concerns the whole of God's written word. The Bible is a unitary whole. Scripture, in its entirety, is inviolable, and it is exempt from petty human flaws. The Son of God said, when here in the flesh, the Scripture cannot be broken. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, says, "Whatsoever is written aforetime," speaking of the Scripture in its wholeness, "is written for our profit, for our comfort." Since that is so, the whole book is authoritative. More than 3,800 times, we shall find statements like this: "The word of the Lord came. The Lord spake. Thus saith the Lord." Scripture, therefore, has the exclusive right to command faith and to command obedience. It was to the scripture that Christ referred when dealing with the Sadducees. He said, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, neither the power of God." But not only is scripture authoritative, it is inerrant. Inerrancy is the characteristic of scripture which renders it infallible and without mistake. Not only in theological matters, but also in matters of history, geography, science, and so on. The written word has a divine quality and veracity. God is the God of truth. What he has breathed out through men and caused to be written as his word shares that quality. It is the truth. In the book of Daniel, we have the expression, "the scriptures of truth." And everywhere we find the inspired writings insisting upon this. The psalmist saying, "Thy word is true from the beginning." And in the psalm we sang together earlier, "The law of the Lord is perfect." The law meaning not simply there the commandments, but the entire word of God is perfect. The New Testament declares that it is more sure. And if you look at the context in which those words were written in 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21, you will find that Peter is saying that the scripture is more sure than a word spoken from heaven, which he had heard on the Mount of Transfiguration. But through revelation and inspiration, scripture is more sure than an audible word. It is fixed. It is established. It is confirmed. It can be read. It may be received. Scripture, therefore, is the truth. And when men turn away from the scripture, the Apostle Paul says they turn away to myths and to lies, to fables. Now this is a very high view of inspiration. It is one which the Bible itself teaches, and I believe it could be demonstrated that it is the one that has been held by the people of God from the beginning, and particularly by our reformers and by their successors. Before I leave this, let me speak just one word further concerning that high view of inspiration. Inspiration, you will find in the New Testament, involves even so much a matter as a phrase. In Hebrews 2, the writer argues on the basis of the words, "all things." We see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. It involves even a word. In dealing with his Jewish critics in Matthew 22, 43-5, our Lord refers to the 110th Psalm, "The Lord said unto my Lord," and he makes his case on the basis of the repetition of the word "Lord." How can he be David's son when he is manifestly David's Lord? Inspiration, therefore, covers not only phrases, but words and letters. "Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law," Jesus said, "till all be fulfilled." The jot, of course, was the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the tittle, the little horn or projection which distinguishes one letter from another. Inspiration covers that. It covers even a tense of a verb. In Matthew 22, our Lord is taking to task the Sadducees, and he quotes from Exodus chapter 3, making the remark to those who deny the immortality of the soul and the resurrection of the dead, that long time after the patriarchs had died, God said at the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was, but I am. From which our Lord asserts that they live, and that they will live in resurrected bodies at the last. Even the tense. And inspiration covers, in addition to these things, the singular or plural form of a word. You will recall the words of the apostle in Galatians 3:16. He saith not seeds as of many, but seed as of one, which is Christ. So we bless God that through revelation and inspiration, he's given to us his word. It is a perfect word. It is holy scripture. Now it's time to consider the text, and I want to divide this into two parts, the authentic text of the Old Testament and the authentic text of the New. First of all, the authentic text of the Old Testament. The first person mentioned in the Bible as writing anything was Moses, who wrote somewhere about 1500 BC. In addition to the laws of the Pentateuch, he wrote history, and in particular, the experiences of the Israelites from Egypt to Canaan. We particularly have the words in Exodus 17:14, he write this for a memorial, God said. And he did. That was Israel's experience with the Amalekites. And later, in Numbers 33:2, he wrote more concerning the divisions of the people and their tribes and so on. Moses is recognized, therefore, as the author of the first five books of our scriptures, which are referred to in the New Testament by our Lord in Mark 12:26 as the Book of Moses. However, it is intimated in the Old Testament that there would be other prophets like Moses. Originally there was but one book by his hand, this book of the law. And Moses' book was laid up by the side of the Ark of the Covenant, recognized as holy and trusted to the preservation of God. In Deuteronomy 31, we read that God said, put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant. So through this process of inspiration, the beginning of Scripture appeared, and it was laid up in a safe place, the safest place known to the Israelitish people. Joshua appears as the next writing prophet. He is identified as the author of the book which bears his name, being responsible for the survey of Canaan and also for the record of the covenant made at Shechem. Joshua, we read, wrote these things in the book of the law. And that is interesting. Joshua 24:26. He wrote these things in the existing book. We have reason to believe that he concluded Moses' book with the account of Moses' death. and then wrote his own. And it became part of the book of the law of God. Mention is made in that same scripture of the fact that this book was laid by the sanctuary of the Lord. This implies, says Richard Hess, the commentator, that the covenant, that's the book which Joshua had made, was kept there, and that it was part of a large, older work. After Joshua came Samuel, whose sacred writings we believe include Judges, Ruth, and part of 1 Samuel. These were written in a book, 1 Samuel 10:25, literally in the book. That is the same book of the law. And 1 Samuel 10:25 tells us that it was laid up before the Lord. That is, in the holy place. Now, other prophets followed under the same divine power, moved by the same divine spirit, with the result that after a period of years, a whole library of books was being assembled. Josephus writes of these holy scriptures as the books laid up in the temple. Augustine too refers to the Hebrew canon which the priests kept in the temple. In Solomon's day, the inspired volume was transferred from tabernacle to temple, where it remained in the custody of the priests. And all of these holy writings, these precious, unique scrolls, were kept in that holy place. No longer were they moved with the journeyings of the children of Israel, but they remained in one place where the temple was. Temporarily, they were neglected and forgotten during the ungodly reigns of Manasseh and Amon. But it seems that the book of Moses particularly, was brought to light in the time of Josiah. In 2 Kings 22:8, Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Almost certainly, in my view, and others may dispute on this, but what was discovered and what caused the high priest such excitement was the discovery of the autographs, the original holy writings. Now, this sacred collection perished, it seems, when the temple was destroyed in 587. Nebuchadnezzar then burned the house of the Lord, and all the armies of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem round about. It was a grievous loss. Yet anticipating this loss, God had arranged for the copying of the Holy Scriptures. Indeed, he was himself the first copier of his own word. I will write a table of the words that were in the first table. Deuteronomy 10:2. Now, the original documents of Moses, in their totality, were deposited in the central sanctuary. And from that scroll, and from those scrolls, in the care of the priests, the king had to have a copy. This copy was prepared, presumably, by the Levitical priests. Deuteronomy 17:18. We read that Joshua had access to a copy, for he was told to meditate in the book of the law, day and night. We find that when Joash was crowned king, Jehoiada delivered to him a copy, the testimony, as it is called, in 2 Kings 11:12. In the reign of Jehoshaphat, he ordered that the law be taken by the Levites throughout the kingdom, and that they teach the people the word of God. So from these particular parts of Scripture, we gather that copying was a practice from the earliest times. Now, a copy was to be a duplicate, a literal translation, transcription, so carefully done that the king, as mentioned in Deuteronomy 17:18, would be prevented from turning to the right or to the left. In other words, he would have in his possession a sure rule. A copy, as far as it is humanly possible, to achieve identical with the copy laid up in the tabernacle. This copying was done at the first, apparently by the writing priests, but in process of time, a class arose called Sofarim, from the word Sofar, which means to write or to set in order. And these Sofarim appear to have been, partly at least, of the Levites. 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 13. Hezekiah in his day encouraged the growth of this body of men whose work was to transcribe the sacred records and make copies available. Proverbs 25:1, the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. The Hebrew word there, copied out, contains the idea of a transfer from one writing to another, which again suggests accurate transmission of the original text. Baruch was Jeremiah's scribe, and you will recall that after Jehoiakim burned one inspired prophetic roll, Baruch wrote another. Jeremiah 36:28. All of the former words that were written in the first roll were written upon the second roll. Now, I spend time with this only to show the care which was taken by the Jewish people, and particularly these scribes, accurately to transcribe what had been given by inspiration. And they were the more careful because of what God had said repeatedly in his word. Thou shalt not add unto these things, neither shalt thou diminish from these things. Deuteronomy 4:2. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Proverbs 30 and verse 6. And with these scriptures sounding in their consciences, the scribes were concerned to reproduce the original in its purity. Now, how successful were they? Well, Solomon, through the copying, possessed the Lord's statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses. 1 Kings 2 and verse 3. No point could be made, well, Solomon, all you've got is a poor, defective, and adulterated copy. What the king possessed, through the priests and from the scribes, was the law according to the word of Moses. In Ezra's case, reference is made to the law of thy God which is in thine hand. Ezra would only have had a copy. But it is described as the law of thy God which is in thine hand. Ezra 7:4. And Ezra read to the people, we read, Nehemiah 8:1, out of the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord God commanded to Israel. There is no wedge to be placed between the inspired original and the copy. Even in Babylon, Daniel had a scroll containing what was written in the law of Moses. Daniel 9:11-12. And he also had, according to Daniel 9:2, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet. The copies were so accurate that in Scripture they bore the names and shared the authority of the originals, or the autographs, or autographa, as we call them. And when the Jews returned from exile in 537 under Sheshbazzar, and then 458 under Ezra the scribe, the people were both ignorant and careless in religious matters, and Ezra was concerned that the Jewish commonwealth should be restored on a scriptural foundation. As a ready scribe himself, he did what he could to educate the people concerning the revealed will of God. And according to the Mishnic treatise, Pek Aboth, and passages from the Talmud and later Jewish literature, Ezra associated himself with a council of 120 men consisting of prophets, elders, and scribes, constituting what has become historically known as the Great Synagogue. The chief work of that body was to collect the sacred writings of former ages, to compile books out of the various scrolls, to copy out the Holy Scriptures. And this was an important task because it was only the scrolls which proceeded from authoritative teachers which could be relied upon. That Mishnic treatise tells us that its members occupied themselves with the study and transmission of the law. The scriptures were thus passed on pure and entire. A master copy, it seems, was kept in the second temple, from which copies were made. And many of these copies were kept in the numerous synagogues in sacred chests. In Christ's time, no town in Judea was without a synagogue. The copies were therefore multiplied. And how are these copies to be evaluated? Do the original texts appear in them? Well, my friends, we must say that Christ and his apostles clearly assumed that the extant writings reliably reflected the inspired originals. For example, Christ read from a synagogue copy at Nazareth, and he called what he read Scripture, which was a synonym for the Word of God. He believed that what David once said in the Spirit was to be found in available copies of the Book of Psalms, Mark 12:36. Convinced of the reliability of the copies, Christ cites from them what Moses said, Mark 7:10, as well as what Isaiah and what Daniel said, Matthew 13:14 and 24:15. Christ had no hesitation in appealing to the secondary text and saying, "It is written." Naturally enough, the apostles were of the same mind. Peter in Acts 1:16 says, "The scripture must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake," and then he cites from a copy, accepting it as the scripture and what the Holy Ghost says. In the same way, in Acts 28:25, "Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto your fathers, saying," and then Isaiah 6 is quoted from the copy in the possession of the Apostle Paul. There are few early copies of the Old Testament. A 9th century copy of the Pentateuch is in the British Museum. There's a Cairo Codex of the Prophets, dated about 895. And there is another Codex of the Prophets, dated about 916. However, we have, in recent times, been blessed with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the texts found in Qumran, northwest of the Dead Sea, are of 100 books, many of which are Old Testament scriptures. You may wonder why there is such a paucity of Hebrew manuscripts available to us. It must be put down, I think, to the fact that in the early times there was tremendous persecution, and the target of much of this persecution was the scripture. And it must be put down also to the fact that the Jews, having carefully transcribed from earlier manuscripts, on finding those earlier manuscripts damaged and therefore imperfect, they condemned them as unfit for use. And they were put into a hiding place, and then they were buried in consecrated ground. However, we have reason to believe that the scriptures were kept pure from the first century of our era. And this, particularly through the efforts of the Masoretes, from the word Masora, which means tradition. They can be traced from the second century of our Christian era, but they are understood to have flourished in the 6th century. And there were schools of them in the east and in the west, in Babylon and in Tiberias in Galilee. And they were meticulous scholars, even to the point that they numbered the verses, the words, and the letters of each Hebrew book. And they concluded what was the middle verse, the middle word, and the middle letter of each book. They standardized a system of pointing. They did that in order to help with pronunciation and also with punctuation. And there was a Masoretic text as a result. Sir Frederick Kenyon says, "Extraordinary care was taken to secure perfect accuracy in the transcription of the sacred books." The Masoretic task was to preserve the text, not to correct it. And if they suspected an inferior reading, they noted it as written in the margin. There is evidence that they took great care to make sure that the final product was as near a perfect copy as was humanly possible. Ben Asher, who lived in the 10th century, wrote a text which is the main source for our Masoretic text. The second great rabbinic Bible of 1524-1525, produced by Daniel Bamberg in Amsterdam in connection with Jacob ben Chaim, was a similar form of this Masoretic text. Now, before we leave the Old Testament, one question remains. How do we know that what has been brought to us through the Masoretes accurately reflects the ancient Hebrew text? It would have been very difficult to answer that question some 50 or more years ago. But among the Dead Sea Scrolls, a manuscript of Isaiah was found dating from the 2nd century BC. And this has been studied since 1947, when it was discovered. And scholars who have done meticulous work on it, an examination of it, conclude, and I'm quoting here from one of them, it is practically 100% conformed to the Masoretic text. And that is a remarkable thing, that the text we have in our possession is almost 100% the text which was in possession of Jews in the 2nd century BC. God has wonderfully preserved his word. And in textual studies, we therefore insist upon the Old Testament as translated from the Masoretic text. We turn now to the authentic text of the New Testament, and I must be briefer, which is a pity in some ways because it can be more involved. The New Testament books were written over a period of about 50 years, from AD 45 to AD 95. As with the Old Testament texts, there obviously was a concern that the Word of God should be copied and made available to the people. There was great concern to preserve the unaltered purity of the original text. And what helped to secure the preservation of the original text was the following. The early Christians had great reverence for God's word. Paul tells us in his first letter to the Thessalonians that they received the word not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. And therefore this great reverence and respect for what was written secured preservation. Secondly, Christ had insisted that the word of God should not be obscured by human teaching and tradition. In Matthew 15, and as recorded in Mark 7, our Lord had castigated the Jews who had tampered with the word of God, making the word of God of none effect through their own tradition. This rang in the ears of the early believers. The word of God must not in any way be adversely affected by the opinions of men. Thirdly, the apostles themselves did not deal deceitfully with the word which had been committed to them. Paul tells us that he handled not the word of God deceitfully, but he was a faithful steward of the scripture entrusted to him. There was, in those early days, an apostolic presence. And an apostolic presence for some 70 years. And as the apostles, those that survived martyrdom, moved around the churches, this practically guaranteed the preservation of the inspired texts. Any additions or deletions would have been observed by the apostles and would have been condemned. Moreover, they gave specific warnings against such devices. They warned, for example, that some might seek to palm off their own words as scripture. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Be not soon shaken as by letter as from us. The apostle exposes a possible forgery and corrects a wrong impression. And of course there are those solemn threatenings throughout the apostolic writings, none more severe than the one found at the end of the canon in Revelation 22, against those who add or those that take away from the word of God. Now, these considerations and others like them greatly affected the early Christian community and greatly influenced the copying of the New Testament scriptures. The apostles themselves may well have involved themselves in some copying, hence Paul's desire for the books and especially the parchments. Apostolic secretaries could well have been involved also. These were the official copies. Non-official copies would appear in the places where the originals were sent. Palestine, Asia Minor, Greece, Rome. Because there was the autograph available. Copies could therefore be made. Now, the significance of this is that there was no apostolic presence and there was no original New Testament writing in Egypt. And therefore we would be somewhat suspicious of any copy which was found in Egypt. We would have greater assurance of a pure text found where the apostles themselves had taught and where the originals had been available to be studied. We do know, however, that copies were made quickly in the areas I've mentioned. And the number of these copies was multiplied. To give you just one proof of this, Clement, who's dated somewhere between 30 and 100 AD, in his letter quotes 16 out of the 27 books of the New Testament, which indicates that even in that early period, copies of the majority of the scriptures were available to him. Of course, there were some mistakes which were made. Missing words, missing lines. And of course, there were those who were of perverse mind who sought to interfere with the text for their own theological advantage. But the ill effects of this were limited. Because the original documents were around, we understand, for approximately 200 years. And they would have been the final authority and would have greatly restricted the multiplication of defective copies. Moreover, the defective copies which did exist were evidently of poor quality. And they were quickly exposed. The church fathers themselves were not fools, and they wrote works against certain who had advanced copies and promulgated copies in order to support some heretical view. The early missionaries would ensure that they had the best to translate from, whether it was in the Syrian language or the old Latin language. They wouldn't translate from what was clearly a copy of poor quality. And so through these means pure copies, acceptable copies, were multiplied. And a true and proper text became increasingly dominant until it became predominant. Now the situation is, and without going into tremendous detail and risking losing half of you in the detail, the existing state of things is more or less as follows. There are 96 papyri, fragments, written on papyrus. And these generally come from Egypt, which we've already had occasion to say must not be too heavily relied upon because of the absence of apostolic presence and also because of the absence of early apostolic churches and the absence of apostolic writings being sent into that region. But there are 96 papyri. There are 299 uncials, that is, books of calfskin written in block capital letters. And there are 2,812 minuscules written in lowercase. And there are 2,281 lectionaries. They are books which are divided up for the readings of the Sabbath day. Now this makes available to us no less than 5,487 manuscripts, Greek manuscripts. And it is estimated by Professor Zane Hodges that an overwhelming majority of these manuscripts contain one and the same text type. He suggests up to 90% have essentially the same text. That is 4,938 out of 5,487. And even in the papyri, concerning which we might have our suspicions, because found in Egypt, where the climate was more conducive to their preservation, even there are 839 distinctive readings from this general text, this predominant text. This is especially true of one of the papyri identified as P66, which dates around 200 AD and presents a text that is essentially what became the predominant text within a few years. So practically all of the manuscripts available to us support this same text. Now this same text, this predominant text, is supported by the early versions, the translations which were made from the Greek, the Peshitta, a very early Syriac version, which many scholars date about 170 AD, the Atala, or Old Latin, which dates about 195 AD, and the Gothic version, dated about 341 AD. These translations, which were made obviously from writings which were much earlier, they all support the predominant text. And that is true also of the early church fathers. F.C. Cook, towards the end of the last century, wrote a book, the revised version of the first three Gospels, and he noted where there was discrepancy over the text. And he says, the authority of the fathers preponderates in favor of the text in which the authorized version is based. and preponderates to this extent that the oldest fathers on the one side and the most weighty fathers of the 4th century on the other side decidedly and all but unanimously support the passages which we have maintained and are adverse to the most serious innovations. Some of you who've read these things will be aware that John Bergen and Edward Miller examined 76 of these fathers who died before 400 AD. They examined 86,489 quotations from the Gospels. And after excluding many of those quotations, which had no significant light to throw on textual problems, they concentrated upon 4,383 quotations in those early fathers. Miller found that the strong majority supported the predominant text in ratio 3-2. And in the later writings of the fathers, after 400 AD, it was even clearer. 1,332-609, or 2-1 in ratio. Now this text type is known as the Byzantine text type because it became dominant throughout the Byzantine period from 312 to 1453. And it appears as the received text. Named in the preface to Bonaventure and Abraham Elsevier's second edition of the Greek text in 1633, where they write, "Therefore you have a text now received by all, in which we give no alteration or corruption." Now friends, as I draw to a conclusion, it must be noted that in the last century, this hitherto dominant text, which had been received by the Christian Church through the centuries, the text which had been received by the people of God was challenged. First by men like Karl Lachmann and Constantine von Tischendorf, but towards the end of the century by B.F. Westcott and F.J. A. Hort, who produced in 1881 an edited Greek text, the New Testament in the original Greek. Volume 1 of that work contains the Greek text, and Volume 2 contains a lengthy statement of their principles of textual criticism. Now, I read through this very lengthy and involved statement of their principles, and if you'll bear with me for just 2 or 3 minutes more, I'll seek to sum up and then conclude. It is not an easy book to read or to follow, but there are several points which they make, and I want to mention just one or two of them. They say that transcriptional probability points to the shorter reading. In other words, if there are two variants or two texts which differ from one another in any given place, one is longer and the other is shorter, the shorter text is probably the correct text. Yet this has been challenged by other scholars, because omission is the more common scribal habit. J.R. Royce studied 6 important papyri and showed that there was a strong tendency, through human fallibility, to shorten the text. Secondly, they said that early date determines manuscript reliability. I quote, "The most prominent fact about a manuscript is its date. Relative date affords a valuable prescription as to relative freedom from corruption." But this is highly questionable. Kurt Allen, who's a leading textual critic, says, "We need not mention the fact that the oldest manuscript does not necessarily have the best text. P47 is, for example, by far the oldest manuscript containing the full and almost full text of the Apocalypse, or Book of Revelation, but it is certainly not the best." Thirdly, they say that genealogical evidence must determine the correct reading. "All trustworthy restoration of corrupted texts is founded on the study of their history, that is, of the relations of descent and affinity which connect the several documents." Now, what's the significance of this? Well, genealogical evidence means that you could have many, many manuscripts, but textual critics might conclude that they are copies of each other, and therefore their weight in determining an accurate text would not be very considerable at all. Now, the reason why Westcott and Hort emphasized the genealogical theory was that they wanted somehow to undermine the place which the received text had gained, supported by the majority of Greek manuscripts. How could they explain that there were so many manuscripts in favor of one text type? Well, they put it down to genealogy. They were copies one of another. And therefore, no matter how many there were on the side of one particular text type, yet we weren't to be overwhelmed by that, and we weren't necessarily to decide in favor of that text, because they were dependent, they were interdependent. Now, the problem with the genealogical theory is, first of all, that it's exceedingly difficult to work out, because we haven't got the manuscript connections which we require to work out a genealogical tree. We don't know the ancestry of many of the manuscripts. And secondly, when you look at the 5,000 and more manuscripts and study them, it is very clear that they come from different places, and they are written at different times, and they are not interdependent. A fourth principle they made was this: mixed and conflate readings suggest an amended text. In other words, if there was a place where one reading was short and another reading included something which came from another text, and therefore it was longer, then Westcott and Hort concluded that the text had evidently been amended. Now, a classic example which they gave themselves, they could only give eight, mind you, to establish this, but was from the end of Luke 24. "They were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Now, there are one or two manuscripts which omit "and blessing." The fact that the traditional text, the predominant text, has praising and blessing God led Westcott and Hort to conclude that the text had been amended. What they appear to have overlooked is that the fullest form could well be the original. And that what happened was simply that a scribe had left out a participle. Dr. George Salmon, Provost of Trinity College, Dublin, wrote, Canon Cook elaborately discussed Hort's 8 cases, contending that in every one of them, the conflation hypothesis gives the less probable account of the facts. A fifth principle they established was the concept of text types as a determining factor. Again, they wanted to bring in a new text, but they had this problem that there were such a multitude of manuscripts favoring the text which they wished to reject. So what they did was they tried to put all the texts into certain groups. So there was the majority text, which they called Syrian. There was an Alexandrian group, a Western group, and other scholars later, a Caesarean group. And that meant that they were no longer dealing, you see, with thousands of witnesses, but they were really dealing with just 4. So that even a text type which had minority support must be considered on a par with a text type that had a majority support. The Alexandrine text type, which they preferred, was really supported by around 40 manuscripts. Now, the fact of the matter is that we can't trace the manuscripts to 4 common sources. The variants are too many, and the manuscripts must stand, therefore, as independent witnesses. Sixth principle, and I'm nearly through, is this: that the evidence suggests that a recension took place. Westcott and Hort advanced the view that under Lucian, who was founder of the Antiochian school and who was bishop of Antioch, and died in 312, an editing job had taken place which was radical. This was to explain the fact that after that period, one text type predominated. An official recension, therefore, had to take place. And Lucian, they said, was the most likely person to have been responsible for that. Now, there are 2 problems with that. The first is that the text type, which later appears in what we call the Byzantine text type, later the received text type, is much earlier than the time of Lucian. P66, as we've said, in 200 AD, has this text type. And the second problem with the theory is there is no historical ground whatsoever to suggest that Lucian was involved in any such recension. And there is no notice in church history that a recension ever took place at Antioch. The final point they make is that the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus manuscripts, being older, are superior. I quote from their introduction, it is our belief that 1, the readings of Aleph, that's the Sinaiticus, and B, Vaticanus, should be accepted as the true readings. Strong internal evidence is that no readings of Aleph, B, can be rejected absolutely. Now, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, 2 manuscripts, which are early, without doubt, are both extremely poor in quality. Dr. Scrivener in the last century examined both manuscripts and found that they abounded in false spellings. Whole lines were omitted. in the manuscript known as Aleph, omission, Scribner said, reduces the text to mere nonsense. 2,877 words omitted. 839 words added. 1,114 words substituted. And 3,392 times there are significant deviations from the overwhelming majority of Greek manuscripts. B, or Vaticanus, is similar. B omits 237 words in the Gospel, 452 clauses, 748 whole sentences. And this text omits them from what later copies clearly exhibit. Altogether, some 2,877 words are added in the B text. 935 words are substituted. And sometimes to make nonsense of the text, as in Matthew 27:28, where instead of "they stripped him," that is the Saviour, B reads "and they clothed him." Barnabas and Saul in Acts 12 are said to have returned to Jerusalem and not from Jerusalem. Salome is described as Herod's daughter and not as in the Authorized Version in Mark 6. Now, as if this isn't bad enough, that there are so many transcriptural blunders that are obvious, which makes us suspicious of the text itself. But the texts, Aleph and B, are at variance with one another and differ in the Gospels over 3,000 times with each other. Now, the theory advanced by Westcott and Hort, friends, amounts to this, that we should completely jettison the view hitherto held by the Church that the majority text type, which is represented in the received text, we should reject that altogether and place all our confidence in Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, even though they represent less than 5% of the testimony available to us in manuscript form. We are to regard their text, because some 50 years older than the Greek manuscripts which are otherwise available to us, we are to prefer their text to the text of the majority, even though the manuscripts 50 years older than these two would have been copied from manuscripts much earlier than both Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. The result has been tragic, in that practically all modern versions are based upon that kind of text, if not strictly on the Westcott and Hort text, on a text that is exceedingly similar to it. I refer particularly to the New International Version, where this minority text, this defective text, this hitherto rejected text, becomes the basis for that translation. Well, I've gone over my time and I must conclude. I conclude with this. What are we to believe concerning these things? I think, as far as the Old Testament study is concerned, we have seen how God wonderfully preserved what became known as the Masoretic text, and that when we hold the Old Testament in our hands, we can be sure that we have in our possession the pure Word of God. The Word of God in its purest form. Is it conceivable that God changed policy entirely in the New Testament, and for some 1,500 years allowed his Church to have a defective text, and that only in 1881 was the Church of Christ supplied with an accurate copy of the original. It is not the way God worked in Old Testament times, and I don't believe it's the way God worked in New Testament times. His people have always had his word, and they've always had his word preserved so that they have been able to rule their lives and determine their faith according to its teaching. The doctrine of Scripture's own preservation. There shall not fall to the earth anything of the word of the Lord. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The word of God liveth and abideth forever. God has preserved his word. And he's preserved it in the Masoretic Hebrew text and in the received text of the Greek. And that is the importance of the Authorized Version. Because the Authorized Version was translated from the Masoretic text and from the received text. And I have no doubt, my friends, that when we hold this old version, which is despised by many, and relegated to the past by others still, who would fain have it removed from our churches, we have in this volume, this Authorized Version, a translation which is accurate. We are not contending that it is perfect. We're not saying that there are parts of it that could not be improved. We are saying that it is the best available English translation of the Word of God. It is based on the right text. It is translated in a literal manner. And it is a version that has been singularly owned in times of reformation and revival. And I, for my part, will not allow some modern to snatch from me my heritage and take from me what I believe is the pure text of the Word of God. May the Lord establish these things in our hearts, and long may this blessed book remain in pulpit and in pew, in home and in heart, for the glory of God and the good of his church. Amen. Becomes the basis for that translation. Well, I've gone over my time and I must conclude. I conclude with this. What are we to believe concerning these things? I think, as far as the Old Testament study is concerned, we have seen how God wonderfully preserved what became known as the Masoretic text. And that when we hold the Old Testament in our hands, we can be sure that we have in our possession the pure Word of God. The Word of God in its purest form. Is it conceivable that God changed policy entirely in the New Testament? And for some 1500 years allowed his church to have a defective text, and that only in 1881 was the Church of Christ supplied with an accurate copy of the original? It is not the way God worked in Old Testament times, and I don't believe it's the way God worked in New Testament times. His people have always had his word, and they've always had his word preserved so that they have been able to rule their lives and determine their faith according to its teaching. The doctrine of Scripture's own preservation. There shall not fall to the earth anything of the word of the Lord. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The word of God liveth and abideth forever. God has preserved his word. And he's preserved it in the Masoretic Hebrew text and in the received text of the Greek. And that is the importance of the Authorized Version. Because the Authorized Version was translated from the Masoretic text and from the received text. And I have no doubt, my friends, that when we hold this old version, which is despised by many, and relegated to the past by others still, who would fain have it removed from our churches, we have in this volume, this Authorized Version, a translation which is accurate. We are not contending that it is perfect. We're not saying that there are parts of it that could not be improved. We are saying that it is the best available English translation of the Word of God. It is based on the right text. It is translated in a literal manner. And it is a version that has been singularly owned in times of reformation and revival. And I, for my part, will not allow some modern to snatch from me my heritage and take from me what I believe is the pure text of the Word of God. May the Lord establish these things in our hearts, and long may this blessed book remain in pulpit and in pew, in home and in heart, for the glory of God and the good of his church. Amen.